Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We've been in a series of messages on the book of Titus in particular and the pastoral epistles in general as we will continue through the fall. Titus chapter 3. Last week we began with the chapter and I covered only verses 1 and 2. And we considered the theme of Christian citizenship. What does it look like to be a Christian as a citizen in the day in which we live? And we considered several things that Paul talked about, things like being law-abiding and active in service and careful in what we say so that we don't slander people. Also tolerant or peaceable, kind, and gentle. Those are the kind of citizens that we should be. And that's hard to be, that kind of citizen in a sinful world. And nevertheless, we learn that the point is that we should be secure in Jesus Christ, therefore enabling us to be the kind of citizens, empowering us to be the kind of citizens that we ought to be. We cannot be what we're supposed to be without Christ and a vital relationship to Him. We can talk about Jesus all we want to, but unless we meet with Him, unless we talk with Him on a daily basis and commune with Him and spend time with Him, we're not going to be anything the Bible calls us to be. Just a bunch of Buddhists or Hindus, perhaps, trying to obey different laws, different principles. I can't do that. Neither can you without Christ. We need Jesus Christ in order that we become changed, that we become the men and women we ought to be, that God called us to be, that God intended us to be. Just like in the garden with Adam and Eve, God intended a man and a woman to be a certain thing. And sin destroyed all that. And so we're coming back to what God originally planned in Christ Jesus. And as we read the Word and as we interact with a God we can't see, we become changed. We become different as we are regenerated in our hearts, as we live daily in communion with Christ. The Spirit of God changes us. That's what this passage is all about. Us believing by faith and embracing what the Bible says and becoming what God intends us to be as a result of the foundation of our salvation in Christ Jesus. You know, while Diane was away this week, had the opportunity to watch a movie with my daughter Grace, Alice in Wonderland. Yeah. I hadn't seen it yet. I don't go for all the special effects and all that sort of thing, the noise, but I love the story. And the particular part I loved about that story that was not in the original story was the fact that Alice goes through life denying that she is the Alice, the Alice that's supposed to slay the Jabberwocky, the Alice that everybody in Wonderland is looking for. She keeps on saying, "That's not me." And people keep saying, "Are you the Alice?" She says, "Well, my name is Alice, but that's not me." Throughout the story, she begins to discover who Alice really is and what she is capable and destined to do. That is a pale and a pagan symbol of all that we have in Christ. We are called and chosen and saved. We are regenerated, converted, and given new life. Why? So that we might realize all that God intended us to be, the name that He gave us before the foundation of the world, that we might live out and fulfill His plan for our lives as the true Alice, the true Bill, the true John in the economy of God's sovereign salvation. I want you to notice three observations this morning. This is a very simple passage. Verses 3 through 8 describes kind of the before, the during, and the after, or what life was like before Christ, and our conversion experience in verses 4 through 7. And then finally, in verse 8, a statement about priorities. Or if I could put it this way, in verse 3, we see the condition of the pre-Christian experience, or the condition of the lost. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see the conversion of a sinner. What actually takes place, the nature of it, the means and the benefits of that conversion. And then finally, the centrality of the gospel, which I believe Paul makes plain in verse 8. So with that outline, let's review those or these observations this morning for a few moments. First of all, I want you to notice the condition of the lost, or the pre-Christian experience. And Paul outlines that for us in verse 3. You know, last time he talked about in verses 1 and 2 what we ought to be as Christian citizens by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he says in verse 3, at one time, he wants us to look back. He wants us to think about what life was like before we knew Christ. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Know well how Paul describes the condition of a lost human being. Why do we say lost? Why do we use that terminology? Because after the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind was plunged into ruin and sin. Even in the Garden of Eden, God came looking for Adam. Where are you? And before, there was no shame. There was no need to hide. There was no need to run from God. But things change as a result of sin. We hide. We run from God. We make excuses. We blame other people. That's the way the world operates, isn't it? But in Christ, we could come into the light. And so this is the condition of a lost person. He or she is foolish. That is, without spiritual understanding. There's no way for a lost man or woman to come to faith on their own. You can give them information all day long, but their minds are darkened. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man or the unsaved man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're not precious to him or her. They're not important. He also says we're disobedient. That is to say, we do what we want. The Bible is very big on freedom. We do what we want. The only thing is, when we really read the Scriptures and know the truth, we recognize that we are enslaved to what we want. That sounds backward, doesn't it? Well, it should. That's the way the world is. Backward. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And Romans chapter 1 says, God gave them over to a sinful heart, sinful inclinations. We sin because we want to sin. And the real scary part is that when we do sin and we get away with it, that's just an indication that God may not be involved in our lives. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that discipline is a mark of every child of God. Because the true child of God can't get away with his or her sin. The Spirit of God will always bring them back. He says we're enslaved. There's malice. That's the antisocial behavior that we practice. You know what malice is? Malice is rejoicing in the misfortune or the tragedy of someone else. When something bad or horrible happens to somebody else and we snicker or we laugh or we say, well, they had it coming to them. I knew it was going to happen. That's malice. Its twin sister is envy. That's the positive side of malice. That is, desiring something somebody else has. I see a person who is beautiful or handsome, and I don't feel that way about myself. I want what they have. Or I desire their fortune, their riches. I want something more. And then finally, hateful and hating one another. It's interesting, the first word for hateful is the Greek word which points to odious. That is, we just get so nasty and so self-absorbed as lost individuals that we don't care about anybody else. We just act on our own behalf. And this is a horrible situation to be in. And Paul's telling us to set us up for the contrast that we have now in Christ. But I want you to remember just a couple of verses in connection to verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Listen to this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul gives a description of the lost person. And he says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The person that practices those characteristics, that kind of lifestyle, I don't care if they name the name of Christ. You remember one place in Matthew, the Bible says there'll be many people who say, Lord, Lord. And they'll go on to list this laundry list of things they've done and places they've been and worshiped and service they rendered to the king. But Jesus will say, depart from me, I don't know you. There's no way to just skim over what the Bible says. You can lie to yourself and cover up and lie to your friends, but you can't lie to God. I can't lie to God. Listen to the words of Ephesians 4:17-24. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles. He's using that word symbolically as the pagans, the non-believers. In the futility of their mind. Listen, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him, and you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted with its deceitful distress, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, the state of a man or a woman outside of Christ, the unregenerate heart, is darkened and without God, and it continues to go in a downward spiral. Isn't that what we see in our society? How many people are addicted to alcohol and substances? How many times have I heard somebody say, it only started with a snort or a cigarette or something like that, a joint. All of a sudden I kept moving in the wrong direction and I became addicted. Or I began to look at something questionable. Why do you think pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in this world? Because there is a continual lust for more. And it draws somebody in and it hooks them and it keeps them. Unless the Spirit of God intervenes, that person won't break away from it. Satan is deceptive. He's slick. He presents lies that look like truth. He's deceptive, and we can be easily deceived and suffer loss. Adam and Eve suffered it. Great examples in the Bible. They suffered loss in the Garden of Eden. Loss of innocence, loss of peace, loss of security, loss of a large degree of comfort and pleasure and freedom, and a profound loss of responsibility. They lost themselves, no longer concerned for each other, but self-absorbed and protective of their own skin. They laid blame elsewhere. They fled from the garden and hid from the presence of God. And when God came looking for them, they passed the buck. There was no longer love and commitment toward one another. There was blame. She made me do it. And Eve said, the serpent made me do it. See the chaos the sin brings? And Paul is saying, stop sinning. King David is another good example. He lost a child, he lost the peace in his family, and ultimately he lost his kingdom temporarily, all as a result. When life got really, really good, and he got lazy, and he fell into sin. The condition of a lost person, it's a sad thing. And that's where we would be without Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to explain in verse 3. At one time, this is who we were. And it does you good to go back to your roots. Maybe you became a believer when you were a child. Maybe you became a believer when you were older, later in life, at 18. It doesn't really matter. Whether you actually lived it or not, this is the condition of the state of the heart of a man or a woman outside of Christ. And you don't have to live it and experience it to know that it is true of you and me, regardless of our background. That's why in Romans 3, Paul gives a description of the state of the heart as God sees it. He says, poison is under our lips. There's no one who loves God, no one who seeks after God, no, not one. Paul says that because he doesn't want us to have to experience a lost life in order to appreciate what it is. By faith, when you read the Bible, the Spirit of God enlightens your mind, you realize, that's me. Even if time and space don't show it, and I was raised in the covenant home, that's me. There's none righteous, no, not one. And I am in desperate need of a Savior. It doesn't matter what your background is, raised in the church or raised in the gutter. The Bible makes it clear that before our conversion, we are in a mess and we are lost. Well, that's the lost condition prior to conversion. I want you to notice, secondly, the conversion of the sinner. That's in verses 4 through 7. And very quickly, I want you to notice three things. Number one, the nature of our conversion. That is, why? What motivates it? Well, it's God's love. God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 4 with me. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Isn't that a beautiful statement? When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. God our Savior is Jesus. But He describes Him in terms of kindness and love. He was not obligated to appear. He's not obligated to save us. The only thing He owes us is damnation. But because of His love and His sovereign choice, He saves sinners. And notice it says, He saved us. God does the saving. We can't save ourselves. And He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. You see, folks, there's a myth. God voted for me, the devil voted against me, I cast the deciding vote. That is a myth. That is a fiction. The Bible says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And the only reason we ever wake up and make any decision for Christ is because of His mercy. Because He enlightens our mind and renews our will and enables us to move toward Him. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. 1 Corinthians 1, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is the nature of our salvation? What motivates it? It's God's love purely. There's nothing in us that would attract God to us that is good. He simply chooses on His own to move toward us and to save us by His grace and mercy for reasons known only to Himself. That is an amazing thing. Notice the means of our salvation. Look at verses 5 and 6. If the nature of our salvation is because of God's love, then the means of our salvation, that is the mechanics or the essence of our salvation, is the fact that we're sinners and we need righteousness. We need to be forgiven and we need His righteousness. Look at verses 5 and 6. He saved us how? Through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. These two items point us to the essence of what takes place in conversion. Our sin must be removed and our righteousness must be restored. We're saved by God's only begotten Son, Jesus. Our salvation is possible only because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Jesus communicated his mission very clearly in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's justice had to be satisfied. And since the penalty for sin is death, all the sins of all the elect were placed on Christ, and he paid the price as our sin-bearing substitute. No wonder Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Remember John chapter 3 and that famous dialogue with Nicodemus? Jesus was trying to tell him, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. Jesus said in verse 5 of John 3, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. All this leading up to the famous verse in John 3:16. You know, I wonder often what Jesus had in mind when he said those words. Later on, he talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so he pointed to an Old Testament story and an event that would be symbolic of something new, the cross. Well, I believe Jesus had in mind here Ezekiel, the prophet. Verses 36, or chapter 36 and 37. Two beautiful passages. Listen to Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. It's one of the most magnificent passages of salvation in the Bible. God speaks to his children and he says, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back to your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't that beautiful? The prophet Ezekiel says, speaking as the oracle of God, I will wash you and cleanse you. That is, remove your sin. But also, I will put my spirit in you. And I will cause you, I will motivate you to live for me, to desire, to want me. And then one chapter later in Ezekiel 37, remember the valley of the dried bones? The story of the bones that were in the valley, and God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, only you know. The Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 37, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. Then they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Two magnificent chapters side by side that speak of the washing of Almighty God, the taking away, the removal of our sin, and the coming of the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart and a new life and to motivate us and animate us to obey the gospel and to obey Christ the rest of our lives, to realize fully who we are. No wonder Jesus looked at Nicodemus later and said, are you Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? I'm not going someplace remote in the Old Testament. You ought to know from the valley of the dried bones. You ought to know from the most magnificent picture, one of which in the Old Testament, the sign of salvation. You ought to know. I think the Lord would say that to us too. You ought to know. What are the means of your salvation? Christ has taken away your sin. He absorbed it in his own body. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constraineth me. You often think about the Apostle Paul and why he would receive 39 lashes, why he would give up a lucrative career, why he would never marry, why he went through all of what he went through. Why? Because he loved Jesus Christ. But when he talks about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, he's not talking about his love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for him in the atonement. That motivates you to live. It animates you. It brings you to life. It helps you to say no to the passions and desires that plague you. That's why Christ had active and passive obedience. You ever realize that? You know, so often when we deal with a sinful habit or something inside of our lives that we can't get rid of, a sin we keep falling into, I think we lose sight of Christ's passive obedience. We think, well, I've got to have more willpower, or I've got to say no to my flesh. And we forget the fact that Christ, much of his obedience was simply remaining silent and relying upon his Father. His passive obedience when they said, come down from the cross. And Jesus said, no. So your willpower, your resolve, your New Year's resolutions, mine too, will not get me through. It is only when I realize that my faith and trust is in Christ, and not only for eternal salvation, but for daily living, I need his active and passive obedience. I need him always. That's why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. Let my word abide in you. We let our lives go down in him and his life come up in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that vital relationship we have with God through Jesus. Quickly, what are the benefits of salvation? He talks about the nature of salvation, the why. God was motivated. He loved us. That's why he sent his Son to die for us. What are the means of salvation or the mechanics, the essence of it? Our sin must be atoned for, and we need righteousness, which God demands, which we lack, and only Christ can provide. And what are the benefits? Look at verse 7. There are basically three of them. We're justified. That is, we have standing before God. This doctrine is discussed fully in Romans. One example is Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. God puts to our account the righteousness of his Son so that we can be condemned no more. He also says, you're heirs. Look at verse 7 with me carefully again and mark that word. Verse 7 says, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If you've been saved, if you've been rescued from your sin, you're in line for an incredible inheritance. You know, many of us look forward to some money perhaps coming from our parents or a grandparent. You don't know what it is to be an heir until you can stop worrying about your inheritance. Sometimes we wonder, will I be cut out? You know, we hear movies like that all the time. Will Aunt so-and-so like me or not like me? You ever been cut out of a will? I know people. I know personally what it's like to not bend to the manipulation of somebody else if they're threats. I'm going to cut you out. And then for them finally to not cut you out altogether, but make it very clear after their death that they favored somebody else over you. That really doesn't matter. When you see that your true inheritance is not in anything in this life, but it's in eternity, that I have the hope of eternal life, and nobody can take that away from me. And my heavenly Father doesn't try to manipulate me or say, jump this high or I'll cut you out. No. His Son, Jesus Christ, has already given the payment for my sin and my penalty. And therefore, I belong to him forever. I will never be cut off. As Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Bible speaks of our conversion, or the conversion of a sinner, and the condition of the lost. Finally, very quickly, the centrality of the gospel. Look at verse 8 with me. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Interesting how Paul says, I want you to stress these things in reference to the truths of the gospel. It's a reminder and a warning with regard to what we stress. Don't believe everything you believe with equal intensity. Jesus made it clear in the Bible there are weightier matters concerning the law. Remember that when the scribes and Pharisees came and Jesus says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, kindness. There's some things, ladies and gentlemen, that are more important or more pressing than others. And the wise man or woman, when they read the scriptures, will realize context and intensity. When to be soft, when to be firm. Paul says, stress these things. Be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Often we have a tendency to get so caught up in our doctrines that we never point to practical application in everyday life. I believe this is precisely what Paul made clear in his comments in 1 Corinthians 1:17, where he's talking about how the Corinthians compared him to every other apostle. And he said, I did baptize some, but Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. You know, we Presbyterians would put Paul on trial for that. What do you mean he didn't send you to baptize? We can think of thousands of proof scriptures that says you're supposed to go baptize. The Great Commission says you're supposed to go baptize. No, what Paul was saying is, in the whole configuration of things, some things are more important than others. And the cross of Christ takes center stage over the meaning and the mode of baptism. Is baptism important? Absolutely. But the fundamental thing is to get the gospel out. And folks, that ought to be true of our church. We need to get the gospel out. What are we going to be known for in the future? That we cross our T's and dot our I's? Doctrine is important, ladies and gentlemen. Paul's going to talk about sound doctrine. But don't get lost in the permutations of doctrine and neglect the things that we should stress the most. And that is, where is a man or a woman in terms of their relationship to God in Jesus Christ? If we're not careful, we can get so caught up in the issues of doctrine that we not only lose sight of the simplicity of salvation in Christ, we can become embarrassed by it. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I fear that the deceiver has come and stripped away the simplicity of your devotion to Jesus. Paul says, stress these things. No wonder in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I only want to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not that Paul wanted to jettison all the other knowledge that he had. It is that he wanted to concentrate. He wanted the centerpiece of the gospel to animate and motivate his life. How about you and me? Let's not get caught up in TULIP or predestination or free will or election or any other doctrine. They're all important. They need to be studied. But the gospel has to be the centerpiece. And it ought to characterize our reputation in this community as well as our individual lives. What are the applications? Number one, we should be thankful to God for His grace in our lives. If you're saved today, you need to thank God that you've been delivered from those conditions of a lost person and brought into a relationship with Him, a living relationship, as a result of what Christ has done. And we should be clear and honest with ourselves and others regarding the genuine conversion to Christ and what salvation looked like. There's a prayer that I pray every week. You know what it is? Lord, if I'm not genuinely converted, show me. Show me. Don't let me go through this life spending all this time and energy preaching the gospel and then die lost. You know, there'll be many people like that. Many people. Bible says, Paul himself, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. They're theologically on target. They're orthodox. They're reformed. But they're lost and they are dead. We can deceive ourselves. And the fruit of our life reveals the genuineness of our relationship to Jesus. Ask yourself, do I truly belong to Christ? Is there a desire to read His Word? Do I have to be coerced and motivated by somebody else? Or is there something internal inside of me that has a hunger and a desire to shun what is wrong and pursue what is right? And all because Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. Does somebody have to nag me to go to church? Does somebody have to remind me to read a Bible? Does somebody have to give me a kick in the pants to get involved in something that is connected with church? If that's the case, something's wrong. And we should be careful to discern the weight of the gospel in comparison to all other doctrinal matters. What are you known for? What are you known for? Jesus said, "They will know you are mine, not by your theological label. They will know you're mine, not by your orthodoxy. They will know you're mine, not because you're liberal or conservative. They will know you're mine by your love." And folks, love is born from looking at the cross. Jesus loved me and laid His life down that I might have eternal life. May God give us the grace to embark on this relationship. And if we've already embarked on it, to continue it as we seek His face and read His Word and pray for ourselves and for one another, as we surrender to Christ daily and ask Him for forgiveness of our sins afresh and anew. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for this magnificent picture of salvation. No preacher, no sermon can do it justice. But I pray, Lord, that You and Your Spirit will do way beyond what we could ask or think of. As You minister our hearts, convict us, convert us, sanctify us, help us to be Yours. We give You the praise and glory for these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.